Well, my name is Vermone. I am lead pastor of preaching and mission here at Roosevelt, and always good to see a full house. Good to be together in the Word of God. We are continuing our series in the Song of Solomon, and if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab the one that's in front of you. This will be page 562 and 563 if you want to use that Bible in front of you. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, going to verse 3 of chapter 6. All right, so hopefully you all are at the passage, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, down to verse 3 of chapter 6. And, Liz is going to come up, and Liz and Nicole will come up and read that for us.
Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 3. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love.
What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you thus adjure us?
My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?
My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together and just pray that as we spend time in this part of the Bible, that, Lord, it's such an important subject, Lord. Our marriages, Lord, would be just unveiled to us, that we would see deeply, Lord, into the things that you want us to see so we might apply it more regularly in our marriages, Lord. And, Lord, because this is in the Bible, Lord, this is a whole story, Lord. This fits in this whole bigger story of the marriage between us and you. And so we pray that the things we learn here would echo into that relationship. Again, and not a shallow way, but in a deep way, in a sustaining way, in a way that brings life and hope and healing to every single person this morning. So we thank you for this time. Thank you that you will bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. I think many of you are familiar with that phrase, and they lived happily ever after. You've heard that phrase, it's the tagline to a lot of fairy tales. And of course, what's implied in that tagline, they lived happily ever after, is that the characters in the story for the rest of their lives enjoyed happiness, enjoyed joy together with one another. And so far in our time in the Song of Solomon, we've been in for a couple weeks now, you might say this is a good time to put that tagline in, and they lived happily ever after. The chapters have been full of love and passion. I mean, the last chapter especially was basically them celebrating making love together, celebrating, delighting in it, describing it. This seems like the time to say, well, there it is. They lived happily ever after. Everything seems wonderful and great. And then we come to this chapter. The Song of Solomon, that's been sung really so sweetly up to this point, you could say hits some major sour notes. And this chapter begins with his husband and wife clearly not able to connect with one another, and then it becomes surreal, some type of an attack on the wife. This isn't they lived happily ever after, is it? This is sort of a chapter that all of a sudden it's like those of you who remember records, like the record screeches to a halt. It kind of skips a beat here. And what we've been doing in the Song of Solomon is seeing all these wonderful expressions of love and marriage, all these wonderful ways in which love and marriage is meant to be demonstrated and experienced. But now, and again through the poetry of this part of the Bible, what we're seeing is what struggle can look like in our relationships. It's more than just showing us. One of the things I've been saying throughout this series is that the Song of Solomon is about us feeling something. It's not meant to just be interpreted literally, like here's this means this, this means this, this means this. It's more meant to be experienced. What does this feel like? And really what the Song of Solomon is doing here is helping us feel what a marriage can be like, personally, emotionally. That up to this point, we've seen how marriage can feel like the best of times in the garden of delight, enjoying one another. But marriage can also feel like the worst of times, sometimes even the very worst of times. And that's what we want to get into as we begin this chapter, understanding how through this poetry that the Song of Solomon is conveying the worst of times and the experience of that in our marriages. The pains and struggles of marriage, but really I'm going to say the pains and struggles that happen in any relationship where you're experiencing love. But this is true, and the things we're going to see here are true for anyone who's in any relationship where you're wanting to be loved and you're wanting to love others, but there's tension, there's conflict, there's struggle. And depending on the conflict and the tension and the struggle, it can feel like some of the very worst experiences that you've ever had in your life. So we look at that chapter. Hopefully you have your Bible open. Verses 2 to 8 of the beginning of that chapter, chapter 5, I think give that feeling of what tension and struggle can be like in marriage. I'll sort of walk through this with you. The first couple of verses, it describes the man. They're married now. There's husband and wife. Before they were dating, they were engaged. Then they became married. We saw them consummate their marriage last chapter, and now they're together. And the husband is outside, and he doesn't say why. He's been outside, but he's been out. Maybe he was working, and he's wet. Maybe he's gone through a rainstorm. He describes his locks being wet with the drops of the night, his head wet with dew. Some other people say maybe he was just sweaty from work. For whatever reason, he's outside, and he wants to come in. He wants to be with his wife. And so he knocks on the door, right? Open to me, my sister, my love. The wife describes hearing her beloved knocking on the door. He wants to come in and be with her, to even to make love with her. And that imagery of coming into the door, it's meant to be suggestive. There's a lot of sort of double entendres here. He doesn't want to just be with her. He wants to make love with her, to have sex with her, to be together as they have wanted to always be together as husband and wife. And now they can regularly do it. And so this is in the midst of their marriage, and he's outside wanting to come in. But the wife isn't quite as eager, is she? Before, up to this point, she couldn't wait to be with him. And in most of this part of the Bible is the wife's passion driving much of this, at least being expressed in the chapters. But now she's busy, she's tired, she doesn't want to get out of the bed and cross the room. She's in the not tonight mode, if we could put it this way. She says, look, my clothes are off. And the husband's like, well, that's kind of the point, right? And she says, well, she doesn't want to dirty her feet. She doesn't want to cross the room. She doesn't want the same thing that he wants in that moment. This is a couple that's totally out of sync with each other, aren't they? He's thinking one thing about how they can be together. She's not there. But she soon changes her mind, right? Verse 5, I arose to open my beloved. She hears his hand at the latch, and something triggers in her. She's like, oh, wait a second. Yes, I want to be with him. So she comes up, eager to be with her husband. But now it's her turn to face disappointment. She opens the door, and he's not there. So what happened? Well, maybe he was frustrated, and he left. maybe he thought, well, I just need to give it some time, but now she's feeling alone. Again, a couple that's out of sync. They can't quite seem to match up. And then we get the most jarring passage in the Song of Solomon. Right? She goes out into the city. She meets the watchman again. And this time, the watchmen attack her. And the passage ends with this lonely plea from the woman. She's sick with love, but cannot find her beloved. Instead of receiving love, she received a beating, a bruising, a stripping. And so, I mean, you read this, and you're like, what is going on? Like, what happened here? And so, again, remember, this is poetry. This is poetry that's meant to evoke what it can feel like when there's conflict in your relationship, and particularly in your marriage. When there's conflict, when there's tension. You're yearning for a relationship in which there is love, but instead of receiving love, you don't find it, or it gets thrown back in your face. That conflict and tension, struggle between spouses and relationship and in marriage can feel like what we just read here. It can feel like you're out in a lonely, dark city, and instead of finding comfort and safety, you're attacked. You're stripped of your dignity. You're vulnerable. You feel hurt and alone. You know, I remember the first girlfriend I had. It lasted 2 weeks, so I don't know if it counted, but there you go. I was young, so I was like, this is a girlfriend, right? But it was 2 weeks, I'm like, man, this is great. My first girlfriend, everything's cool. And then, you know, again, at the end of those 2 weeks, it was gone, it was done. And it amazed me how just a couple days after we had broken up, I ran into her again, and she was with another guy. And I was surprised how I felt. Because I feel like I'm a self-confident guy. You know, I've got it together. And I thought, man, like, why does it hurt me so much? Like, you weren't supposed to do it that quickly. I was supposed to beat you to that. Right? It just hurt, didn't it? Any relationship you're in where you open yourself up, even just a little bit, and particularly in relationships of love, right? I mean, that's a huge thing to say. Like, I'm kind of attracted to you. I want to be with you. And it just multiplies more when you say, well, more than just I'm attracted to you, I love you. And more than that, if you say I love you, I want to be with you for the rest of my life and be willing for you to see me naked, right? And to be share my fears and my hurts and all those things with you. The more that happens, the more vulnerable you are, right? And so the more it hurts when that vulnerability is taken advantage of. I mean, the more it hurts when there's struggle and pain in that space. I mean, I say this often, marriage can be uniquely uplifting and life-giving, but it can also be uniquely soul-crushing. It can be both at the same time. It can be one of the best things you experience, and sometimes these relationships can be some of the worst things you experience. So it's interesting to just realize here, the Song of Solomon, in reading it, it's not just idealistic love poetry. Like, here's butterflies and everything's floating around, right? This is giving us a sense of the real difficulties that happen in our relationships. How easily a couple can be out of sync with one another, and the longer they're out of sync, the worse it gets, the worse it feels, the longer it goes. And we shouldn't, again, be surprised by this. The Bible talks about us being one with our spouses, one. So when you don't experience oneness, you're experiencing something that's out of sorts, that's out of place with what you're meant to experience, right? You're no longer in sync. And so this is part of the hurt and the pain I think this passage is trying to convey. Let's get more specific, though. I think there's some specific things, and I sort of mentioned a few of them in general, but maybe just a few things for us to specifically list out. Ways in which couples get out of sync with one another, or worse, or even if you're not married, I mean, these are things that you will face in any type of relationship where you begin to open yourself up to someone else. Things that some might say the effects of the fall in our relationships, in particular in our marriage. The first thing I would list specifically is you're out of sync when you realize there's unmet expectations. Unmet expectations when it comes to love. So that's specifically the very, very, very beginning part of chapter 5. The husband has this expectation for his wife. If she doesn't meet them, or she's at least slow to meet them, then she has an expectation for her husband, that he'd wait for her, right? That he'd be there when she came looking for him. But then he leaves, and so her expectation isn't met there. And you know, I think this is one of the big things that it's worth saying in marriage, and hopefully you learn this early on. hopefully early on in the marriage, but certainly eventually you learn it. And it's this, that the reality is the person you are married to will not meet all your expectations, will not meet all your needs. Do you understand that, right? The temptation is, and the way our culture talks about marriage, the way Disney presents relationships of love and marriage, I'm talking about the biggest media company in the world presents it as if everything that was broken and lost in you, every expectation and need you have, you will find the one, and it will all be done. It will all be taken care of. It will be all good. And the reality is, no, it will not. It will not. Unmet expectations when it comes to love can be particularly devastating. You're all familiar with prenuptial agreements. Right? These are the things often rich people, celebrities sign, right, as an agreement. Here's an agreement that we have for the context of our relationship together. And I want to tell you, it's not just celebrities and wealthy people who sign them. We all sign them. We sign them, I call them sort of, some people have called them subconscious or unconscious prenuptial agreements. What I mean by that is sort of in your own mind, in marrying someone and in getting connected to someone, you have sort of an expectation that you've subconsciously had them sign off on. And so subconsciously you've said, this person's gonna make me laugh. Right? That's the agreement here. Or there's gonna be humor in our relationship. Or maybe it's that this person is gonna have the same figure, the same body type they had when we got together. Continue on for the rest of our relationship. Don't ever deviate. Maybe it's that this husband is going to initiate always. Same way when we were dating. He's going to always initiate and pursue me, right? You signed off on that, if you knew it or not. Maybe it's that, well, this person is going to have it all together. My wife is going to be organized and have everything together and keep me feeling at peace and secure at all times. As I said, these are sort of expectations we have in our own minds. And in some cases, you've actually expressed it to your spouse, perhaps. Again, your prenup, if you can put it that way. And when that's not met, well, that's what happens, isn't it? When the prenup is broken, it doesn't feel good. There's struggle. There's pain there. It feels like standing at the door knocking and knowing someone's behind the door, but they're not coming. That's what it feels like. You have your hopes up for something that has not happened. So I think this is one of the things that we see specifically that gets couples out of sync, and it gets worse the longer you're out of sync on this. Unmet expectations. Three more here I want to list. Number two, trouble finding love. Trouble finding love is one of the ways in which we experience struggle and conflict. And this is conveyed by the wife, right? She's out in the city trying to find her husband. She's searching all night, searching everywhere. This describes it, doesn't it? Trying to find love. And in particular for those of you who are single, the pain of trying to find love and feeling like you can't find it anywhere. You know, some of you know when we started Roosevelt Church, I was single. I was a single pastor starting this church. It wasn't my expectation I was going to be single. I've been dating someone. We've been dating for a while. We thought it was headed towards marriage. It broke apart. And then we started the church. And I remember what it felt like as a single person starting a new church and thinking like, well, what am I going to do now? I mean, it's a really hard position to be in. Planning a new church is really difficult. I feel I'm going to search all over the city and find nothing. Right? And that's, so some of you, I mean, you know this. You've sensed this. I've searched everywhere. I want love, but I can't find it. I have trouble finding it. And this is true for those of you who are single. It's also true for some of you who are married. And I think this is one of the more painful things, isn't it? Marriage, by design, right? By the way God has designed it, is meant to be a place where you experience love. But then you come to that place, imagine you come to the restaurant expecting to find food, and it's never there. You come to the marriage expecting to find love, and it's not there. You come over and over. You search everywhere, every nook and cranny of your marriage, and you cannot find love and affection. You and your spouse seem to always not be in the same place at the same time. Again, that sense of struggle is part of the reality, isn't it, of what we face in some of our relationships and in our marriage. Number three, being rejected, or even worse, being betrayed in love. being rejected, or even worse, being betrayed in love. As painful as it is to have trouble finding love, it's even worse, isn't it, when you're rejected or betrayed. I was sort of alluding to that, but even in a small way, my two-week dating relationship. I mean, specifically there, I mean, it's that sense of thinking you had something, and it's not just that you didn't have something, it's almost like they throw it back in your face. This, what that feels like, the poetry here that it feels like, and I think it's really evocative, it's meant to be. I mean, it feels like being beat up. In some cases, it feels like you've been stripped naked and left in the alley when you're betrayed in love. And some of you, we have to sadly say this, have literally experienced this. It's a betrayal, a rejection that involved abuse, physical or sexual abuse. And if that's the case, let me just say, you need to run, not just walk. You need to run away from that. You need to separate yourself in some way. And depending on what happened there, I mean, you need to maybe contact authorities. In many cases, at the very least, you need to tell other people. Authorities come to investigate these things, but at the very least, if there's abuse, you need to find separation so there's space to work out what's going on, to find a good Christian counselor, others who can be helpful to you. And we should make that abundantly clear if a betrayal and rejection manifests itself in that way. But in other ways, in sort of a more general sense, not in that literal sense, every marriage I know, every single marriage I know has experienced some degree of rejection or betrayal in an emotional sense. I mean, this is not a surprise. As I was saying before, a good marriage requires vulnerability, right? A sense of nakedness, not just physical nakedness, but just nakedness with one another. If you're going to be authentic and real with someone, you have to be open in that way. And so that puts you at risk, doesn't it? The reality of sinful people in close proximity with each other means that vulnerability will be exploited in some way. Be taken advantage of in some way, right? It's an innocence of vulnerability that can be taken advantage of in ways that really hurt. It can be taken advantage of through holding a grudge for a really long time. It can be taken advantage of through harsh words, through a promise that's not kept. All those things can make you feel rejected and betrayed. Of course, it's even worse feeling when you begin to sense that the spouse is looking outside of the marriage for love. I mean, there's the grudge holding and the not promise keeping and the harsh words, but even deeper rejection and betrayal is when your spouse has love but is not giving love in the marriage. That love is going other places. You see their love and affection is going towards the career. Maybe the love and affection is going towards certain hobbies your spouse has. Maybe the love and affection is going towards friends, towards even their own parents. Towards even their kids, right? Love and affection being, and those are, I mean, some of those things are good things, career, hobbies, friends, parents. But when that is becoming the dominant place where love and affection is going, and not towards the one you're actually supposed to be one with, well, no surprise, there's rejection and betrayal. And of course, it's even worse if that love and affection is going towards pornography or going towards another person in some type of emotional or physical affair. In the end, rejection and betrayal, I mean, it's not just being out of sync, isn't it? I mean, this is sort of deep division that can happen in our relationships. The last thing, I think, a specific thing that I would allude to that I think the passage alludes to of how there can be struggle and out of syncness, if we can put it that way, in a relationship. Number four, having love but losing it. Having love but losing it. So this is conveying the overall sense of, like, they have it, they had this love amongst with each other, but it's almost like it's lost. I mean, that last lonely plea, like, I'm sick with love, and I had it, but I can't find it again. So some of you who are widows, who are divorced, those of you who've had a very bad breakup even, and you experienced something deep and intimate, and you've lost it. I mean, here's where we have a lot of our sense of loneliness, of depression, maybe anger, uncertainty. And again, all these things show how our marriages and relationships in general can feel like the worst of times. And those are real, legitimate experiences. We shouldn't be surprised by them. Sinful people in a sinful world ruled by a sin-promoting devil. Right? Think about those things. Sinful people, sinful world, a sin-promoting devil. What did you expect? We shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised that we have a chapter like this. And thankfully, we have a realistic chapter here. The Bible's full of them. Realistic chapter of the struggles that we can have. Ultimately, what we're seeing here is selfishness. I mean, that's the most basic thing underneath every single marriage conflict. So I gave you a counseling tip. Every single marriage conflict, in some ways, comes down to, boils out of selfishness. And in all the cases that you see listed there, it's one or the other person, or both in some cases, putting themselves first, thinking of themselves first. And the couple, the marriage, experiences some of the consequences because of it. It's a selfishness that's there that then leads to all the things that we feel as we read this passage, feel in relation to what marriage struggle and conflict can feel like when a spouse is out of sync with each other, when spouses are out of sync with each other. Again, we shouldn't be surprised. This is here. This is a real part of our relationships, but we don't have to act like it's got to stay there. It doesn't need to stay there. That this chapter, and it shows us some of the worst of times in marriage, but it brings us back to what marriage can be and should be, some of the best of times. There's a better space to move into when it comes to our marriages and comes to our relationships in general. This is verse 9 of chapter 4, going to verse 3 of chapter 6. And I'm not going to read all that again, but you see them moving back into that better space starting in verse 9, that change. The daughters of Jerusalem encouraging the wife to say, what is it that you love about this man? What is it that makes him your beloved? And so verses 10 to 16, it's like she's like, well, you know, let me again think about this. And all these imagery that's here, that she's beautiful in her eyes, that she wants him and only him. You know, and the Hebrew there is suggestive. Some of the imagery here is actually might be very explicit, more explicit than we realize. I mean, she's describing him head to toe, every part of him. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. He's altogether desirable. And all this, what she's doing is reminding herself why she loves her husband. And how important is that? Regularly reminding yourself why you're in this thing. Regularly affirming why you love this person. That even with the conflict, even with being out of sync with each other, affirming that this is someone worth pursuing. I mean, this is someone worth risking. Because it's a risk, isn't it? Worth risking things for in order to be with. And then finally, things get back in sync in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 6. Husband and wife separate from one another, back together again, back in the garden, back able to make love with one another, able to really ultimately be with each other. Finally, they have that space where they see mutual commitment to each other, the mutual delight in each other. They found each other again, and it didn't happen immediately. This isn't verse 2, right, of chapter 5. This is the next chapter. Verses 2 to 3 of chapter 6. The impression there is you searched all night in the city. It took effort. It took suffering and trial. But they didn't let the difficulty and the struggle get in the way of them pursuing one another. Them finding each other back in the garden. The reality is every marriage, even the best of marriages, will have times like this. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It is an unreal and frankly legalistic expectation that every single marriage in my church or my Christian community, every single marriage I'm connected to will always be good and always never have any struggle, never have any difficulty. That just the Bible just would say, then you're saying you're without sin. It's just impossible. The question is what we do with it. It's going to come. The question is what do we do with it? And the key truth, the key thing to do with it, to begin to correct our conflicts and our struggles, is what we see in verse 3 of chapter 6. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. If there's one truth, begin to shift us and to begin to help us get back in sync with one another in our relationships, in our marriages specifically, is to begin to say, I need to stop looking to myself first and looking to the other. To begin to say that it's not... I'm my beloved. It's not to say my beloved is mine and I am mine, right? But that's not a marriage. A marriage is I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That seeing the love that you have is for the sake of the other person. That love has been poured into your life by the Lord God of the universe, not for you to hoard for yourself, not for you to get more from other people so you can hoard even more. It's love, divine love, gracious, abundant love poured into your life so you can give it into the life of another person. Church community is about us pouring generously from our rich store of love into one another's lives. Marriage is especially about that. It's especially about that. Practically speaking, then, that's going to mean this. Two things. Practically speaking, number one, you have to fight hard against selfishness in your relationship. If you're going to do this, you have to fight hard against selfishness. As I said before, this is the root problem of every single marriage conflict I've ever encountered. Every single problem of intimacy is ultimately the obstacle there is selfishness. And we have to actively, consciously, vigorously fight against selfishness in our marriage. This tendency to put our comforts and our interests, what we want, above everything else. We have to fight hard against that. And we saw this in this passage. I mean, this selfishness got played out in, I'd say, the sexual part of the relationship. That's one of the big places, I think, that can be played out. But it can be played out in every part of a marriage relationship. Like I said, this is true for relationships in general. I've been reading this book called Disunity in Christ, and it's more of a sociological study. But this person describes our tendency to basically look for people who think like us, vote like us, act like us. That's our tendency is to look for the relationships that give us what we want, and to look down at other people who aren't quite giving us what we want. We sort of find our identity by clinging closely to the people who we perceive are giving us exactly the things that we need, exactly what we want. It's a selfish part of our lives that, you know, I'm going to put it more strongly, not just we have to fight against, we've got to kill it. We've got to kill it dead. I mean, I want you to consciously think of whatever selfish parts of yourself that you think you absolutely have to need, and this is I want you to literally think of the killer with the knife, and you got to stab it dead multiple times. And yes, that's going to feel painful because you're doing some killing there. You're killing a part of yourself. The key to knowing if you're being successful is if it's painful, if it's uncomfortable. That's the key. That's how you know you're on the right path. If what you're saying, well, yeah, I'm sort of denying myself, but like it's not really that uncomfortable, then you're not really killing something, is it? Right? If there's sin in our lives, and the Bible talks about killing our sin, the old timers called it mortifying, right? It's killing your sin. That is, if it's a part of you, it's going to hurt in some way. And it's meant to hurt in some way. You have to kill it and make sure it stays killed so that you can achieve this better reality, the garden, which we talked about, which is the second practical thing. For us to have that my beloved is mine experience, we fight against selfishness in our relationships. But number two, we have to nurture self-giving friendship, nurture self-giving friendships in our relationships. And you see this, right? Actually, in the very beginning of the passage, you might say that the seeds for this were there in the very start. It's in how the husband approached his wife. He describes her as, she is my sister, my love. Remember this from last week, that description of the wife as a sister. That's language, that's old-time language for saying, this is the person closest to me. In ancient times, the closest bond you had was considered the sibling bond, brother and brother, or sister and brother and sister. Or sister and sister. That was considered your closest, most intimate bond you could have with somebody because it's a bond of blood. And so I think the Bible is using that language deliberately to say, and the husband here is using it to say, this is not just someone, this is someone who's beautiful, who's desirable, but more than that, this is someone I want to be one with. This is my most intimate relationship, my companion, my friend, my dove, my perfect one, he says. And I want to say the wife sort of clues into that and says similar things later on in this passage, verse 16. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of my Jerusalem. If we want to get back to the garden of joy and delight, the way you get back there is not by just marrying your spouse. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. You can't just marry your spouse. Marrying your spouse means a legal arrangement where you're going to be living permanently with one another and sharing some stuff, right? That's a legal arrangement. Don't just marry your spouse. Be one with your spouse. Be bonded with your spouse. Have this sense of intimate friendship and relationship. Not just marrying them, being in relationship, one with them. And that comes to the degree in which you orient yourself in a different way. You orient yourself towards this other person. Not thinking what you get from them, but what you give toward them. I want you to think of it this way, that your marriage is like grass, and you are the water hose to pour life-giving water on that grass. Only you can do it. Only you can uniquely. No one else can uniquely pour water into the relationships in your life, any relationship that you have where there's love being expressed, but especially this relationship of marriage. But what a huge difference this will make in our marriages. And what a huge difference this will make in our community in general. I want to argue that if our marriages are doing that, the effect of that, this is why couples are essential to our community. The degree in which you do that and model that, the degree that which we do all that, all of us are doing this. And when we realize this bigger story of us between us and God, when we are doing this, when we're modeling this, we have that experience, all of us, no matter our situation in life, of I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. You know, this is not easy for us, of course. We will have a tendency to go our own way on this. But fortunately, we have a great model here, don't we? I mean, what I'm describing here is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Let me finish with this, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Bible tells us that we are meant to have intimate relationship with God, but we did everything bad that a bad dating partner would do. We're selfish, turned away from him, rejected him, betrayed him, and ultimately, we lost him. We lost God. If you have any deep sense in your life that your life is meant for something more, you're not a Christian, but you have a sense that there's meaning to life, there's something more significant than just the fact that you were born on this planet, there's a deeper meaning there, what you're sensing is that sense of loss. You're sensing God, that you were meant for something. You were meant to experience something deep and profound. But we've lost it. But in Jesus, we see a God who doesn't give up on us, a spouse who doesn't give up on us. We see someone who is willing to give up his heavenly glory. It says he's willing to empty himself. He was willing even to die to himself, to kill all of himself, not just part of himself, all of himself, all so that he can then better give of himself to us, taking the form of a servant, give us the life that we need so that we might be one with him again. I mean, in Jesus, we see an act of self-denial and self-giving that is the greatest act of reconciliation this planet has ever seen. And it's one that brings us close to God, and it's also one that gives us the hope that we will forever be close to God. Because in Jesus, we have the promise of the greatest marriage that we will ever experience and that will ever be. You and I united together forever with God. Jesus himself has modeled it for us and shown us this way, and he's given us that same power. He has given us Christ-like power in the context of every relationship that you have. Christ-like power. And that's the power that your relationship needs right now. Whatever relationships you have, however they're expressed, this is the kind of power. Because notice, this passage, it's applied to the church in general. There's a unique application to marriage, but it says, have this mind among yourselves, all of us, no matter what your station of life, all of us need this. Christ, living water, is what the Bible says. And that living water was poured into you so you might pour life-giving water into the relationships around you. And if you're married, especially into your marriage. Let's believe what God believes about marriage and relationship. Because I mean, he's married himself. He married himself to us. And right there is not just hope. It's the power we need for the kind of things, the kind of unity that God wants us to have in relationships or in our lives. I'm going to pray in a second here, but if you notice in the notes, every week there's sort of assignments I want us to do. Let me just finish with this and say, here's the things I'd encourage you guys to do, particularly in the context of groups. So if you have friends, particularly community groups, that's why we have community groups. Certainly in your marriage, if you're married. Number one, think of some ways in which, yes, you have been selfish. Selfish in maybe relationships in your life or in your marriage in particular. And don't ask other people, for example. Give your own example. Think of one or two specific ways maybe you've been selfish and then begin to kill that selfishness in this way specifically. Begin to kill it by asking forgiveness of that other person. That's how you can get, you're owning up to it. And if that other person asks you forgiveness, you've been selfish in some way in that relationship, you who's receiving that forgiveness, if you're receiving it, you need to receive it. If it's an honest confession, assuming it's an honest, authentic confession, receive it and believe that the blood of Jesus has cured it, has covered it all, so that it never has to be dealt with again. So think of ways you've been selfish. Ask for forgiveness. That's how you begin to kill it. There's other things to do, but that's a huge first step. Receive that honest confession. That's number one. Number two, then think of specific ways you might give of yourself to other people in your life. If you're married, how you might give, practical ways you can water your marriage. Maybe it's things you can say or write, intentional time with that other person, taking an initiative in that relationship. If you're not married, think of ways you can give of yourself for the benefit of our community. And that obviously means being involved in people's lives. So maybe that's an encouragement to actually be connected to other people, because that's part of church, being connected to one another. So two ways you can give of yourself for the benefit of other people. And then last thing, number three, this is more just commit to getting help if any of those things are a problem for you. I mean, I've been saying this throughout the series, and this is the time, maybe especially now, to say, look, I need help. I need outside help, a good counselor, another leader, a couple that we know to help us identify our own selfishness, help us realize ways in which we might be self-giving towards one another in better ways. Commit to getting help. Commit to doing for however long it takes, however much time it takes, however much money it takes. If you've got to cut internet for a couple months, then do it. Right? Your marriage is more important. Relationships in your life are important. Commit to the time, the money, the energy, whatever it takes to begin to bring the healing that God wants you to bring so you might experience the garden of delight that God wants us all to have and that God promises we will all have one day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together, and we do pray for life-giving experiences, Lord, in our relationships. Thank you that you pursued us first. Thank you that you loved us first, and it's because you loved us, we can love one another in the ways that you call us to. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.